Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew and the Scriptures, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today, class teacher Doug Brady gives us a very special lesson on the subject of worship. Now, you may say, but we know how to worship. We attend our church services and worship every week. But is that sufficient, and does it follow the leading of the Lord regarding worship? Doug digs deeply into a single verse found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Listen carefully to this lesson, and you will find your communication with the Lord even more exciting and beneficial. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our class meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in Lavorne Hall on the lower level of the Worship Center building. We invite you to join us whenever you're in the Dallas area. Well, Doug is at the podium ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class and find our seat. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Today, we're going to talk about something a little different. I imagine most of you who've come in here kind of understand what we're going to talk about today. But we're talking about worship. Now, who were the Levites? Well, you say priests.
Yes.
All Levites priests?
They were tribe.
Actually, Levites were descended of the son. Now, I'm going to see how many listened carefully last week. They were one. Levi was one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. How many sons did he eventually have?
13.
Yes. Because one was replaced by his two sons, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. But he was one of the original 12, and God decided, made a decision that Levi would be the tribe of priests and temple or tabernacle workers. Everybody else got an inheritance in the promised land. Levi didn't, because God wanted the descendants of Levi to spread out among all the territories so that they could be there to teach, help, minister to. Now, every priest is a member of the tribe of Levi, just like Moses was a member of that tribe and Aaron was a member of that tribe. But not every Levite is a priest. Some of them had other duties. You can see there a picture of the high priest. He's in the middle. And that's how he would look, and he would wear that breastplate on the front of him. And then they had the normal-looking priest, and on the right is a Levite. And the Levite also had some military purposes. They were guardians of the temple, and they would guard the gates or the gateways into the temple. And they had other provisions like that. They would lead worship. They would perform sacrifices. They would sing and read the word of God. They would offer incense on the altar of incense located in the holy place. And they'd keep the lamps lit and provide the oil. All these kinds of things they would do. Now, as a primary concept, though, what they did is they were responsible, the Levites, in leading the nation in worship. And I want you to keep that in mind. But before we go any farther, I want to open in a word of prayer. Our most heavenly Father, I pray that you bless this time together as we study, that I may not be the teacher, but instead your Holy Spirit teach us. And may we not just come to understand these precepts in our mind, but burn them down into our soul so they become a part of who we are, a part of our character. Keep distractions from the room. And help me to say exactly what you once said and nothing more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, In the time of Israel and during the dispensation of Israel, and now I can say that because everybody knows what I mean by the dispensation of Israel, but now we have worship leaders also. But there's always been a question. How can they lead if you don't know how to follow? Now, that's interesting. You look out through all of life. Let's talk about the military. How can an officer lead if the troops either don't know how to follow or don't want to follow? That's one of the reasons why they have such extensive training and go through boot camp and things like that. In the same way, if you have a coach of a team, it's difficult for him to lead if the players won't follow. Did we not have a perfect example of that here in our town? If you have a CEO of a corporation, how's the corporation going to do financially if he's ready to lead and knows how to, but the people he's hired won't follow? How about in a home? How can a husband lead if the wife either doesn't know how to follow or refuses to follow? What does he do? And then, of course, it's especially true when it comes to our Lord. He's supposed to be our leader, but do we know how to follow? And are we willing to follow? He wants to walk with us, but are we willing to really walk with him? Or when he's going this way, do we say, no, I think I'll walk around this way? That's what it means about worship. How many of us really know how to worship? Well, let me ask you something. You might say in response to that, you know, I attend a worship service every Sunday. I know how to worship. Now, some of us don't, but some of us could say that. But is worship just singing and making melody in your heart? Is it standing up and waving your arms?
No.
Is it filing in and out of a worship center and dutifully performing each task and participating in each item in a worship service? No, it's not. Some of us may think that, but today I want us to explore what real worship is. I want us to look at it from a biblical perspective, not just what people think it is. Does anybody know where the first time is in the scripture that God introduced the concept of worship, that is, and used that word in the Hebrew language, kashah, worship? You may know?
In the Old Testament.
Oh, that's very good, but that's kind of an Amalekite answer. It's overly broad. Anybody want to be more specific?
Abraham.
What?
Abraham.
Now, he did introduce the concept of sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4, but he didn't ever use the word worship or talk about it in that framework. But in Abraham's life, in Genesis chapter 22, we find that word for the very first time in Scripture. And I want us to look at Genesis chapter 22 to start with. And I want to give you some background first, starting in verse 1, to remind you of what was going on. And it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men, that is his servants with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. And Abraham said to the young man, you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Now, that Hebrew word is shekah. It means to bow down, prostrate oneself, especially before a superior in homage. Now, that's the root meaning of that word. But I'm here to suggest to you that word means a whole lot more than that. Now, if you read this narrative and look at it carefully, I think you will find, like I have found, it doesn't say once about Abraham bowing down. He didn't. That's what that word seems to imply. That's what he's doing. But no, that's not what he's doing, at least physically. So I want us to see here what is really going on with Abraham. Number one, what does it say he did with the two servants? He left them behind. Why did he do that? He didn't want them to interfere, did he, Kathy? He wanted to just be with his son and with the Lord. He wanted a face-to-face, so to speak. Now, let's talk about this just a second. You see this word, shechah, and we talked a little bit about its meaning, but let's talk about the grammar. In Hebrew, it's the hitfail stem and imperfect mood. Now, the hitfail stem is a reflexive meaning of a verb. In other words, the subject does the action upon himself. It would not be reflexive to say he fell, but it would be reflexive to say he flung himself down. You see, the subject doing the action on the verb. Sometimes in English, we simply use a pronoun to say it. Instead of say he was dressed, he dressed himself. That's reflexive. But the imperfect of this verb means that it's an action or a process that's never complete. It keeps on going. So what is it saying here? Number one, Abraham is not being forced to worship. Coerced worship is not worship. Just like coerced love is not love. If there was, when I first met Julie and we got to spend time together, if I could somehow force her to love me, would that really be love? No, what I want is Julie to choose to love me. That's love, when you make a choice. Here, this concept is, this is something that Abraham chose to do and then did to himself. It was reflexive. He's doing the action on him, and he is choosing to do it voluntarily. And he is recognizing that this is not a one-time event in his life, worship, but a consistent event, an ongoing event. I mean, think about this. Chris, if you had one of your sons up there and you went through this story like Abraham did, and you were prepared to kill your son, but God stopped you and he gave you a substitute. Thinking about it, every time you saw that son, would it not bring up memories again of what happened? It'd be something you'd never forget, right? And in the same way, this kind of worship experience that he had was special. Now, what is Abraham doing? I want you to see the first thing. He's making two offerings here to God. The first thing that he offers to God is his obedience. You see, Abraham had a problem with obedience. It's one of the reasons I like Abraham so much. We won't go any farther on that. But the idea is here, every time God told him to do something, he didn't do it completely. He would do it partially. You know, God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and leave his family and his friends and go to a new place. Did he go to the new place? No. Did he leave his family? No. In fact, he let his father run the show. Once he was in Haran and God told him again, I want you to leave your family and go to the place I'm going to show you. He went to the place, but he took Lot with him. He just had to, God says, here's the land, stay there. And then Abraham said, well, wait a second, this is a drought. I got to go to Egypt. This is not a spiritual decision. This is a business decision. My flocks will all die if I stay here, so I'm going to Egypt. You see, over and over and over, partial obedience. Not this time. This time is the zenith in Abraham's life, and how wonderful it is because it's the perfect example in the Old Testament of what the Heavenly Father is going to do, and he is going to give up. And I want you to see this. So the first thing he offered was a sacrifice of radical obedience. Now, what do we mean by radical obedience? Some of you know, but some of you, you're new here, and this is the first time. And let me show you, it involves six things. Number one, he acted immediately. He didn't wait to think about it. God told him to do it. He did it. He was up the next morning early, getting ready to go and going. He obeyed without question. He didn't say, well, God, what about this? What about that? Nope. God said, do it. He's going to do it. He was not demanding any conditions. He didn't say, God, I will sacrifice my son if... Nope. He was ready to just sacrifice him. His obedience was complete. It was consistent. He didn't waver on the 3 days that it took to get to Mount Moriah. You know, you could get there after the second day and you're laying down to sleep. Maybe I didn't hear him right. Maybe I ought to reconsider. Maybe I ought to wait and just make sure. Nope. There was no wavering. But finally, and most importantly, as he approached God, he approached him with his whole heart, basically in his hands. He was holding his son out to God and saying, this, I'm doing what you said to do. This is going to tear my heart out. You know, how do you kill your son? How do you kill your daughter? You can't do that. Abraham said, I will. You told me to, I will. Now, the key to this kind of obedience is that sixth aspect, being able to do it with your whole heart. God looks at the heart, and it's the heart that drives the man. And he is saying here, well, let me show you. This isn't the only time he expresses this. In Jeremiah 24:7, I want you to listen to what it says. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. That's what he's saying was going to happen. In Jeremiah 29:11-13, he says this, a passage maybe many of you are familiar with. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of it, it says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And finally, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 21, it says, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So that was the first thing that Abraham did. He gave a sacrifice of obedience. And see, is that really a sacrifice? Yes. Obedience is one of the most, once you're a believer, obedience is the thing God wants most from you. I'm going to show you what he says to Abraham about it. Secondly, Abraham offered to God the most important and precious thing that he had, his son, the son of promise. The son he was waiting so long to have. Abraham was willing to do that. And this form of worship demonstrated to God something very, very important. Now, God is going to comment on this, and I want you to think about it a second without looking further in the notes. I just want you to think about this for a moment. Because God says, now I know that. He could have said, now I know that you will obey me. But he didn't say that. He could say, now I know that you trust me. But he didn't say that. He could have said, now I know that you really love me. But he didn't say that. He could have said, now I know that you really know me, who I am and what I do. But he didn't say that either. Instead, he said, now I know that you fear me. And that, I think, was the most, all of those traits I just mentioned are important to God. But I think the ultimate is when God can say, now I know that you fear me. You might ask yourself this. I didn't like it when I did it this week. When was the last time, Doug, God could say, now I know that you fear me? When was the last time God could say to you, now I know that you really fear me. That may be something we think about and pray about this afternoon. I'm sure there's not any important game on tonight or today, and so we could just go on and do that. If you notice what he says, I want you to see it, because this is Genesis 22, 11 through 12, and it says this, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven." Now, this is very important to see, and I want you to understand it. The angel of the Lord, who is that? That's Jesus. Now, what is he doing? Jesus is in heaven. He's stopping the sacrifice of the Son. When Jesus is the Son being sacrificed, no one's there to stop it, because he is the one in control and it's going to go through. Do you see that? Because that's what this picture is. But the angel of the Lord called to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." One other thing I want you to see before we go on that is involved in this worship, but it's also involved in this picture, and we ought to remember it. If you remember back, the first thing we read from Genesis 22, "Take now your son, your only son, the son that you love." The Hebrew word there for love is ohev. Do you know that's the first time it mentions the word love in the Bible? What is the relationship within which it's mentioning that word? Father, son. That's because love existed all through eternity past only in that relationship, father to son. Didn't mention it husband to wife, although a husband and wife existed before then. Instead, he mentions it father to son, so we can see where love really comes from and where it's modeled. All right, I want us to move on. Clearly, Abraham understood what true worship is, and it was a beautiful picture of it here for us. I want you to think about that again. He took the most precious, the most important thing he had, and offered it to God. Would you be willing to do that? Don't answer that. I'm just asking you to think about that. But let's go on. I want to consider a time when Jesus confronted someone who was an errant worshiper. She's simply known in the scripture as the Samaritan woman. And Jesus said this to her in John 4, 23 through 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit." Now, I want to break down this verse for just a second. Let's look at the first phrase that we want to look at. The true worshipers. Now, I know it's going to be hard for some of you, and in fact, it may almost make you physically sick. But I want you to pretend that you're lawyers. And that you're understanding, or you're looking at this from an evidence point of view. What is this phrase, "the true worshipers," tell you? There's people who aren't. Steve used to be a cop, so he kind of thinks the same way. But the fact is, it means there are people who are not true worshipers. Do we have those around today?
Yes.
Do you want to be in that category?
No, sir.
No, we don't. So we need to find out what it means to be a true worshiper. Now, is it important to the Father to have true worshipers?
Yes.
What does it say he's doing? The Father is hoping people will worship him in truth and spirit. He is seeking them. It's active on his part. He is looking for true worshipers. When he looks here, do you want him to be able to say, "Well, I see her, she's a true worshiper"? Or do you want him to say, "Well, I see her, but she doesn't quite got it. She doesn't understand it, or she's not willing"? The Samaritan woman, at the time Jesus met her, was not a true worshiper. She was messed up in the religious system she was in. And remember, religion, for the most part, kills worship. We're talking about worship as part of a relationship, not as a practice or religion. Now, so the Father is seeking them out. I do want when he finds, when he's looking here to find me, and that he considers me to be a true worshiper and that I am worthy of his seeking. But to do that, Jesus told us or tried to explain to us what it means. He said, and go back to that other verse slide, Jerry. Jesus also states that the one who meets the criteria, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now we can say that, in spirit and in truth. But I have to tell you, we have to ask this question, what the heck does that mean, in spirit and in truth? If you were going to sit down and say, okay, I'm going to worship in spirit and in truth, and you started to make a list what that means, what would you put? Well, I wrestled with that this week to try and come to understand what that means. I think the first thing we have to realize is that we are designed to worship God that way. When he made us as a human being in the image of him, he designed us to worship that way. God wants our encounters with him to be real and personal. Not something, well, we're hoping, we're thinking, maybe. No, real and personal. That's what he wants. And he wants it to be intimate and vital with a person. We don't worship a religion. We don't worship a concept. We worship a person. And that's what he wants. Worship of a person. Look back. When Abraham was on Mount Moriah, was he worshiping a person? Yes, the angel of the Lord. Here in this, by this well, as this woman is talking to Jesus, is she going to learn to worship a person?
Yes.
And who is that person?
Jesus,
the Son of God. He's going to say, she's going to say, we're waiting for the Messiah. And you know what he's going to say? I'm he. And her life's going to change. Her life is going to change. Now, here's another thing that's important. Did Jesus seek this woman out? Yes, he did.
I'd like to retract my statement.
All right. We only give limited numbers of retractions, especially to Amalekites, but we're allowing you this one, Don. But the fact is, he set it up. He made it so that they got to that well about lunchtime. And at lunchtime, he said, you guys go into the town and get us some food. Now, how many need to go in there? All 12? No, but he sent them all in there. As they were going, here comes this woman passing. Did they think of him? No, he's not going to even talk to her. You know, Jewish men don't just talk to strange women, especially Samaritans. No, but Jesus was planning on meeting that woman. This is what he was doing. Why? What part of her did he already know? Her heart. Exactly. And he knew what her heart could be. He also knew what her heart had been. But he was going to change that because he was going to teach her how to worship. So, how can we know if we're really worshiping these things? As God designed us, something that's real and personal, something that's vital and a precious encounter. How do we know? I'm going to give you some signs or some evidences or some proofs of whether you are. Number one, we will come to experientially recognize who and what God is as we worship. Holy, sovereign, almighty, loving, and forgiving. Do you remember when Isaiah was in the presence of God? He immediately recognized who God was. You know, one thing my mother always used to say to me, you know, Douglas, when she's speaking real serious, she would use my full name. She said, Douglas, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Yeah, I know that, Mom. But when you go over there, and you're doing this, the Holy Spirit is with you. You're going to subject him to that? That made things kind of tough for me.
Doug.
Yes.
But we did them anyway.
I don't know if this is the best time to bring that up, Chris. But the fact, oh my goodness. But all right.
Now you're hearing that.
So, number one, we need to recognize who and what God is. Number two, we develop a hatred for sin. What's the first thing Isaiah said? If I was translating it, I would say, oh my gosh, I'm wicked and I'm here with a holy God. What am I going to do? That's the second part. If you're worshiping and you don't recognize or develop a dislike or a hatred for sin, you're not really worshiping. Number three, if you really worship, it develops in us a desire to show mercy and forgiveness to others. Now, that's harder for some of us than others. Some of us have a harder time forgiving or showing mercy. But if you're really worshiping, you will want to show, not that you will grudgingly do it, you will want to show mercy and forgiveness to others. It is something that you want to share with others. When you're really experienced worship, true worship, you want to share it. What did this woman do as soon as Jesus had finished with her?
Went back and told others.
I got to go tell the town. And she brought them all back with her. You know, could you imagine those disciples, they're walking into that little town and they see this woman walking past. They think nothing of her. It's a Samaritan woman. She's just going to get some water and leave. They're getting the food and they're coming back. And here she comes running past them. What happened up there? And then here shows all these. He's just saying, what, were you going to that woman? And then he said, look, and you can see all the people starting to come. The fields are white unto harvest, guys. This is what we're supposed to be about. All because of a worship experience. That's what caused it. Finally, true worship transforms a life such that it reflects the one who is being worshiped. We're going to talk more about that in just a second. It reflects the one who's being worshiped. So here again, we come back to the same thing. The key to worship is a man or woman's heart. I want to consider a passage before we finish that rarely do people go to talk about worship. You find it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. Actually, we're going to read a little part of 2. It says this, for he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Now, some of you may have thought earlier, Doug, you're carrying it a little far to say Abraham made an offering of obedience. What does it just say there that God wants from us? Offerings of righteousness. That's what he wants. And now, what is the problem he has with these Levites? Their heart's not pure. Question.
I call it submission. Obedience to me is like submission.
It is.
Because whether it's your husband or God or what God asks you to do, you have to submit totally.
And she used the word there, and it kind of tailed off, but we need to hear what Kathy said. She's saying, isn't obedience like submission? It's the same thing. And the answer is yes. And she said, don't you have to submit totally? And the answer is yes, you do. That's the key to submission. Can you really have partial submission? That's not submission. Just like you can't have partial obedience. It's one of the things I had a hard time beating into my sons. They didn't want to do part of what I told them to do and not the other part. And so, well, I did it. I did what you told me. I did this. No, but I told you to do this and this. And God has dealt the same way with Abraham most of his life. That's why it took so long for him to have a son. And now you need to see what's going on here. He says, I need to refine you like gold and silver. Well, how is gold and silver refined? It was smelted and purified in those days. How? Well, an ancient refiner of silver, for example, would heat the raw silver until it liquefied. Then he would increase the temperature, but only up to a certain level, because he knew at that level. You say, well, wait, he didn't have any instruments. No, he didn't. But a really good refiner knew exactly the temperature. He could tell. And at that temperature, after he left it at that temperature for a little while, certain impurities would start to burn off. They would float to the top as dross, and he could scoop them off. But then what he would do is turn the temperature a little higher, because there was another set of impurities that would not burn off at the first temperature, but at the higher temperature, they would burn off too. And sometimes he'd have to do that three or four times, depending on what the ore was that he started with, until he finally got, he could see that silver radiate a pure white light. Then he, when he saw the silver starting to reflect a pure white light, he would get to the last phase. He would heat it up just a little more, and then he would look down into the silver. And if he could clearly see his reflection in the silver like a mirror, he knew he had it pure. If not, he had to purify it some more. If the reflection was hazy, he wasn't there. It had to be clear. Now, do you see why God used this as an example to talk to us? I need to purify you so that when people look at you, they don't see you, but they see me. You reflect me. That's what he's talking about to these people who are all about worship. This passage helps us to come to understand the quality of our worship is not based on our activities, but it's based on our character. You know, many churchgoers mistakenly assume that the better the music, the more impressive the structure, the more eloquent the sermon, the more worshipful the experience will be. But genuine worship emanates from a man or woman's heart. If our relationship with God is not how it should be, our participation in all those things will accomplish nothing. There may be a great deal of religious pageantry, but no worship. The Levites were the worship leaders of their day. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were raised to lead in worship. But God declared that before they could worship him in righteousness, he first needed to refine them. He would use that heat to purge out the impurities that he found in them. Now let me ask you, do you think there might be some impurities in your life that prevents you from really worshiping in spirit and in truth? Maybe we should learn from this passage that merely serving as members of a religious profession or having an official responsibilities in the temple or going through or being part of religious rituals of worship did not guarantee that worship and the activities that surrounded would be acceptable to a holy God, because here they clearly were not. What about what we do in our services in our time? Let's focus on us for just a second with this example from Malachi. You know, we tend to look to external rituals or activities to enhance our worship. We may try to stoke emotions or to build up our hopes and motivations, but the true quality of our worship rests in our souls. Is that where our worship really comes from? If we have not allowed God to purify us first, our worship will be void of his presence. If we don't have a pure heart, we may give offerings and gifts to the Lord, but they're unacceptable to him. He doesn't need anything that you can give him other than yourself. For him, it's not the value of the gift, it's the heart of the giver. It's not the frequency or the display of worship, it's the heart of the worshiper. Attending a religious service, it won't necessarily ensure that you have an encounter with the living God. So the first step is we need to examine our hearts. If we're going to come down to it and you say, I want to be the kind of worshiper that God seeks out, I want to know how to worship him in spirit and in truth, I want him to be able to use me as an example of worship so that it will change my life, we need to examine our hearts. First question, it's real simple. Are you satisfied with the quality of worship that you have been experiencing over the past weeks? Are you? If not, do not blame your environment. Don't be thinking, well, I need to find a new church, or I need a new worship leader in the church that I'm in, or I need this or I need that. Instead, as you examine your heart, ask yourself, what can God find or expose in there that might inhibit my worship? I want you to think through, and I want you to try and look at your heart from God's perspective. What do you find in there? When you really look carefully, what do you find in your heart? Do you find sin? And when I say sin, we all sin. I'm talking about sin that is repetitive and spiritually disabling. Do you find that kind of sin? Does God have ways to refine that out of you? Does God have tools and strategies to help you to defeat that sin? Yes. Now, we don't have time to go into something like that now, today, but I want you to understand that He does. Are there, and I'm talking about sin now, are there entanglements that bind you or inhibit you from walking with Him? Things that are not bad in and of themselves, but they prevent you from spending time with God, wanting that worship, preparing for that worship, spending things in there. You say, wait, preparing for worship? Yeah. If you don't get your heart right, you can't worship. Unprepared for worship is usually no worship at all. So what I'm saying here is, And by the way, I don't want you to think that, well, he's up there, he knows all about this, and he's got it down, and so he's just telling us how to. No, we're all on this same path. And I want to expand my worship too. And I have been examining my heart. I'll tell you this, I'm not gonna tell you to do it if I haven't done it. I still have a long ways to go. But if you don't start and recognize, now, ask God to refine your heart. If you find that there is repetitive and spiritually disabling sin, if you find that there are entanglements that prevent you from really serving Him and worshiping Him, ask God, will you refine me? What do you think He'll say? Doug, stand in line. No, that's not the way God responds to that. He said, I've known that you've needed this for a little while, Doug, but I am so glad you came to me and asked me. I've got a plan, and I'm fixing to institute it in your life. And so that refining process needs to begin. Then, as he starts to do that, and he starts to purify you and make you pleasing to him, then you're going to find that you are free to worship God as he intends. And the best way I can describe that experience that you're going to have with him in real worship is there's an overflowing joy and an exhilaration in your soul. That's what I want every time I get to go into his presence and worship him. Do you ever begin your prayers with worship? That's what we need to be about. That's what we need to crave. That's what we need to want and plan for. Let me ask you, when was the last time you experienced exhilaration in the time of worship? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could be here today, spend this time together. I pray, Father, that as we go through the rest of the day, help us to set aside some time where we can come before you and ask you to help us to examine our hearts. Father, I pray that in that regard, that you will not only help us to examine and be open before you, but as you start to point things out to us, instead of saying, well, I don't think that's really that bad, or that's not inhibiting me, then we'll come to understand that it's a holy God pointing these things out to us, and our response needs to be, here I am, Lord. Do with me as you would. Like Mary responded, like Isaiah responded, like Abraham responded, like this Samaritan woman responded. Help us, Father, to see those examples and be willing to do what you want to do in our lives so that we can really experience the reality of knowing you experientially, worshiping you experientially and being able to see and understand that joy that you impart and the exhilaration that you can give to a man or woman who is totally submissive to you. I pray that as these next days come, you will protect our nation. Protect her from evildoers that will want to rule us. Protect us from evildoers who will want to cause anarchy if things don't go their way. You know what all is involved and what is planned. We don't. But may we be consistent in our prayers, asking for your intervention in our nation and a display of your power. In addition to that, Father, I pray that you'll bring real justice to our nation, and those who are consistent lawbreakers will be exposed, indicted, prosecuted, and punished, so that people will come to see you can't do evil in our nation and not be accountable for it. We used to be like that, Father. I pray that you'll take us back there again. And I thank you again for those who you have healed that we have prayed for. Peter, for Mark, for others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.